Bibles this morning, and we're going to turn to the book of Luke, and talk about the birth of Jesus this morning. And you might wonder, like, Pastor, why didn't you wait till, you know, next week? It's Christmas Eve, right? Well, two reasons. One, we have no idea the day that Jesus was born, so it doesn't really matter. That second of all, there's more birth accounts of Jesus than we have time to handle on one Sunday, okay? So we're going to take a look this morning at Luke's accounts, and we've been talking about the stuff leading up to the birth of Jesus with John the Baptist and the significance of his ministry. But this morning, we're going to take a look at Luke's accounts and see here what's going to happen. But I want you to do something for me, okay? I want you to listen carefully. I'm going to read the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2 in just a second. But what I want you to do is this. I want you to try your best. Now, this is really, really hard to do. As I want you to listen and hear what's actually written. Okay, most of you have been around for a few Christmases on this earth. And one of the things that happens is we allow the cultural norms and cultural misunderstandings to tell us what happened at the birth of Christ. And we need to, every year, refresh our minds and our memories. What does the Bible actually say happened around the birth of Jesus? Okay? This is, you might say, pastors, it really matters as long as we celebrate the birth of Jesus. It really does matter. Right? This is like, we have two major points in Jesus' life. His birth and his death and resurrection are kind of all viewed as one, right? And we shouldn't let the culture or Hollywood or greeting cards tell us how this all happened. These are important events, right? So we need to, again, I ask you as I read here, I want you to listen with fresh ears and fresh eyes and say, what does the scripture actually tell us, right? And then start to identify and be thinking as I'm reading here, like, okay, I know this is on the Christmas cards, but is it actually in the Bible? This might be on the Hallmark Channel, right? But is it actually in the scriptures? Because as people who say we love the scriptures, they're our authority for faith and for practice, this is a pretty big deal, the birth of Jesus. His incarnation. And so I want you to be looking here and seeing what is here, because there have been a lot of things that are inaccuracies that have continued to be normalized that don't actually come from the scriptures. And so we want to look here and refresh our memory here over the next couple weeks so as to what does the scriptures actually say that happened at the birth of Christ. All right, so Luke chapter 2, and I want you in fresh eyes, fresh ears, do your best to see what is actually here. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Father, as we consider anew and afresh and once again this account of Christ coming into this earth, I pray that you would help us to marvel and to wonder and to think carefully about what is here. We thank you for your willingness to condescend here to this earth and to live among us and to bear our sins on the cross and then to rise to new life and to go back to heaven and prepare a place for us. And I pray as we think about the ministry of Christ today that we would rejoice and we'd be filled with wonder and joy over what he has done for us. God, we pray you'd guide us in your word, help your spirit to teach us and lead us in truth. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. So I want to talk this morning first about him being born in Bethlehem, okay? We're going to take a look here over this 20 verses this morning, and arguably one of the biggest questions that is found around the birth of Jesus Christ is this thing that happens in the first two verses, and that is this census that went out and this decree that was happening. Now, some people have really come after this section here, especially these two verses, and they question the historical accuracy of these words because the historical records are sparse in regards to a global census being sent out in the days of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was first working and governing this area. So if you want to talk more about that, you can do some more study. You can come find me. We can dig into that a bit more different. But I want to just give you two little pieces of information regarding this, okay? First of all, remember this about Luke's gospel. We've been talking about this in Luke already. We've been talking about this in Acts. Remember that all of Luke's content came from eyewitnesses, okay? Everything that wrote Luke down, it was because he had talked to people, he had interviewed people, he wrote these things down. You can read Luke chapter 1 where he tells Theophilus this is what he did. And let me just remind you that what he wrote down is facts because he talked to eyewitnesses about it. But listen, some people, they have problems with this because they're like, but I can't examine the eyewitness accounts. We don't have access to all the eyewitness accounts. We don't. But Luke did, and that's what he's writing here. All right, he's doing this, and you're like, well, aren't eyewitness testimonies, aren't they, you know, shown to be unreliable in some places? Well, they are. But here's the thing you need to know about the culture in which Luke was living and writing in, and that is it was an oral society. That is, things were valued in the things when they said it accurately to the next group and to the next people, to the group that they are around, because if they didn't, then people would call them out for the inaccuracies. They got fact-checked by what they said. They didn't have Google or anything to do that. But this oral society, they governed truth by what was said, and it was passed historically accurate from generation to generation. If Luke wrote down these facts and they were false, like there's a global census, everybody would have been like, that's crazy, Luke. There was no global census. There was no census under Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor. That's crazy. Again, even though we don't have access to verify all the single little details, there's enough historical evidence to show here that this is the case. Then that's the second thing that I would tell you. There is enough historical evidence, even if it's not, you know, you can draw lines between everything and make it all match, to give a reasonable explanation for this census. There is enough information to say, yes, this could have happened, and here's how this could have happened. Even if you can't prove all the things, like with a little chart, and draw all the lines and connect the dots to what Luke says to some historical manuscript somewhere. But there is enough evidence to show that this is the case. So we're going to continue to assume, because I believe the Bible is historically accurate, we're going to continue to assume that this is. And if you've got questions about those first two verses, then dig into it, because there are real good answers, actually, for helping you make sense of that. But that's not where I want to camp out. What I want to talk about is how God used this census to move forward the plans of his plan to bring Jesus forth from the town of Bethlehem. One of the many prophecies connected to the birth of Christ is in Micah chapter 5, and this is what it says. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us, and a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time who she is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty and in the name of the Lord his God. And they will dwell secure, for he will be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. That whole prophecy is talking about the coming of Christ. 600-700 years before Micah spoke these words as God worked within him, wrote them down, and imagine the time span that is here. And it's amazing for us to think about this census being the means by which God is pushing Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem so that the word of God could be fulfilled. We can look at the census and we can talk about it from a historical perspective. You can look about government overreach if you want to think of it in terms like that, and we can about all of that kind of stuff, right? But what we can also see here is that God was working above and beyond the whole situation to allow this census to take place. Why? So that it would push Joseph and Mary so that the words of Scripture that had been written hundreds of years ago could be fulfilled. This is how God works. This is one of those areas where we should understand how hindsight helps our faith. Anybody ever wish they would have had hindsight when they're going through the moment and the situation as it's happening? Of course, right? You're like, oh, I wish I would have known, or I wish I would have, or I wish I would have not invested there, or I wish I would have pulled my money right out before the stock exchange fell apart, or like all these thoughts, right? Well, here's one of those places where we have our faith strengthened, because hindsight tells us that God used a census to make sure that Micah 5 was fulfilled. And there's all kinds of accounts like this in the Scriptures where we can see a prophecy and we can see the actions of people that seem to be unrelated, and we see how God uses them to bring Scriptures to pass. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. This is one of those reasons why we allow this hindsight that's provided in the Scriptures to give us faith and to give us hope for the situations of today, because there's a lot of things that you are going through right now and that I'm going through right now where we're like, God, what do you want to do? We can rely on the fact that when God makes promises, God is working through all the pieces. He's working through what's happening in space and time to bring about his will for the earth. And we see that God makes promises, and we see that God works in space and time to bring those promises about. It gives us hope. It gives us this belief. God can do it again. Amen? Right? We need to cling to these things. This is one of the things that the Psalms teach us to do, and that it's repeated over and over again throughout all the Scriptures, and that is remember. 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 We're forgetful people, right? The trials and circumstances come upon our lives, and we forget that God is faithful and that God is good and that God keeps his promises and God walks with those who love him. In places like this, you're like, yeah, God made a promise centuries before, and he brought about to the exact point of fulfillment. In hindsight, we often gain perspective, and this is when our faith is encouraged and strengthened. We remember. So remember again. God is planning, God was intending, God was prophesying that he will bring forth this one who's going forth this from old, this divine figure. He's going to come, and he's going to come to Bethlehem, and through him there will be peace on the earth. Remember that very last line of Micah chapter 5, and he shall be their peace, because that's what the angels are going to declare in just a minute when we get to talking about what they declare from the heavenly host, peace on earth, right? This is going to be all bound and woven and connected together. This census is a case in point in how God uses. Joseph and his pregnant wife are forced to travel a significant distance on foot to go to Bethlehem. Why? Because the Roman government said they had to. And God used this. Was this journey costly? Yes. Was it inconvenient? Yes. Would it be a trial and a burden for a pregnant woman who is nearing her time of birth? Absolutely. On a circumstantial level, you might say, God, why did you let this happen? Why aren't you watching out for the pregnant lady, right? Why did you make her travel so far? You might, on a circumstantial, ask those kinds of questions like, why, God? Why couldn't the pregnant lady have a nice little nest that she could just stay in and give birth to Jesus from? Why did you make her travel? God was fulfilling promises. And one question that you should ask of yourself always is when you're facing circumstances that seem trying, or lifestyle circumstances that seem to be hard or difficult, or they just don't seem to make sense, like, and you're saying, why, God? One of the questions you ought to be asking this, and that is this question, and that is, how is God using the circumstances of my life to further his plan? You ought to ask questions like that, right? How is God allowing these circumstances, or how is God using these circumstances to further his plan for my life? Does God ever use circumstances to change us? Of course he does. Does God ever use circumstances to move about his redemptive plan? Of course he does. Does God ever bring along circumstances to put you in places where you can have gospel relationships with people? Of course he does. So rather than saying, why, God? Right? Say, what are you up to? What are you up to right now? And this adjustment in our attitude can be a powerful tool in helping us live with expectation and hope rather than discouragement and despair. Right? Sometimes when circumstances are bad, we're just like, I want to quit. Anybody ever feel like that? What if we dealt with them with expectation and hope? And this takes a shift in our brain of saying, rather than, why, God? Rather saying, what are you up to? And that expectation that God is up to something, that God is doing something, is the basis by which we can shift away from discouragement and despair and live with expectation and hope. If our default perspective is to question God as to why, we are missing the potential that God is trying to move us towards his good. Does the scriptures say that God is willing and working in you for his good pleasure? Doesn't it say that the scripture tells us that God is working to bring about the completion of the work that he started in us, or that he's working all things together for our good to those that are known and that are loved by God and that are called by him? Of course the scripture says that. And that's reason for us to always live with expectation and hope. God, how are you using this to further your will and your work in me? How are you furthering this for your good pleasure in my life? How are you furthering this for my good? Those are good questions to ask that lift our eyes up off the circumstances and the hardships and focus them on God and give us expectation and hope. I know hindsight gives us clear vision of things, but there's examples like this of hindsight that say, all right, God, I believe, even if I don't get it right now, because I know that you are up to something good. Don't grow weary in remembering the bigness of our God. Governments can make decrees, a massive action can impact a whole entire country, but God is over them and using that to further his work. And so that's how they got to Bethlehem. They probably would have stayed in Nazareth otherwise, right? Why would you leave, right? Your wife is great with child. Hey, you know what? I have a great idea. Let's go travel by foot across most of Israel to some place that we don't have any place to stay. That sounds like a great idea. That's what they would have come up with, right? Of course not. So they got to Bethlehem. Why? Because God allowed the census to take place so that Micah 5 would be fulfilled and that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, just as the scripture said, and this would be for the peace of the world. Praise God that it happened. And they got there. Notice the details are sparse. What are we told? Well, we find out there he was laid in a manger when he was born. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths, and there was no room at the inn for him. And I hope that you understand that many of the popular images and commonly known details about this are incredibly speculative. And I understand why people do it, right? They're trying to fill in the blanks. Right, like Mary on her little donkey riding up and Joseph running up and down the streets. Where's the room? Where's the room? Where's the... All this stuff, right? It's all speculative, all of it. Does the text say that he was born in a cave? Does it say that he was born in a barn? No, it doesn't actually say that. It says that he was born someplace other than where they would have liked to stay. That is an inn, and we know that when he was born, where was he laying? In a manger. Right? Now, I get people are trying to make sense of all the details, and so they create this vision in their brain, right? But we should be okay with understanding that if it doesn't look like a Christmas card or a movie or a play or something, that's okay. What is actually here is what God wanted us to know. What we can say with absolute confidence is this, a few things. One, the Messiah is born in less than ideal circumstances, right? This is not the way you want your birth story to go. Was less than ideal. We can also say for sure this, that his first bed was a feed trough for animals. Again, not what you associate with the King of Kings being born into, right? You think like this throne, you think this beautiful room with all the comforts of that the world has to offer because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Now he spent his first days in a feed trough. And what we can also say for sure is this, that the King of Kings was born in one of the most humble ways imaginable. This is not how you expect the Almighty Lord to make his entrance, especially when you read in Micah chapter 5 about how he's going to be this warrior who's going to lead his people forth. This is not what you expect to find. You expect more like a vision of revelation with Christ on a white horse, right? And a sword coming out of his mouth and faithful and true. I mean, that's what you expect, right? Not spending his first days in a feed trough. But the condescension of Christ to this earth is very different than we would have planned it as humans, and this sets us off to this idea that the way that God works doesn't always make sense to our normal ways of thinking. This is not how the king makes his entrance in anybody's brain, right? You may have all different ways, like if the king's going to make his entrance, how would that look? And I can just imagine the ideas that you come up with. This is not one that would come into the human thinking. But this is what God did. This is what God is doing. He's doing things that we might not understand. He's doing things through circumstances that we might question, but God is doing all of this to bring his goodness forth. And one of the things that we ought to always be willing to rejoice in is this, that the wisdom of God is better than the wisdom of men. Amen? Right? We might not look back at this and be like, this is not the way that I would have done it. Well, that's fine. This is the way that God did it. We ought to rejoice in this. Notice something else that's absent here is a date. There's no date. We don't need a date. Don't need one. Right? What is interesting, though, and you should sew this way in the back of your brain, is that God does give us a specific, like a very specific detailed timeline of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Very specific. This, not so much. There's a reason that God is doing that. Second thing I want to look at here this morning is this declaration of the angels. In the same country, that is in the area around Bethlehem, there were shepherds living out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, we'll talk about the shepherds in a minute, but I want to talk about the angels first, all right? You notice in verse 9, an angel of the Lord stood before them. Not the angel of the Lord, because the angel of the Lord is Jesus, and he's just been born. An angel of the Lord, one that made an appearance. And what the text says about this night is that this light shone round about them. And this is so very interesting. The glory of the Lord, verse 9, shone around them. This is probably one of the most unusual phrases in terms of like trying to put it in its context and put it in its place that accounts that happens in this birth story. Because when the glory of the Lord shows up, people die. When the glory of the Lord shows up, it is not to common people. When the glory of the Lord shows up, it's not in common lands. The glory of the Lord is the thing that surrounds God in the throne room of heaven. And it does not normally appear to common people in common places. For instance, remember Moses? He was up on the mountain of God. And God put him in the cleft of a rock, and God passed before him, right? Remember this? You guys tracking with me? And the backside of the Lord, as his glory passed by, made Moses' face radiate so much that it stuck with him. And whenever he went down from the mountain of God to talk to people, he had to put a veil over his face because he was freaking them out, because he literally was glowing. You have the prophet of God, Moses, on the mountain of God, seeing the glory of God, and it transformed him. That's normally what happens, right? Or you get a vision of Isaiah, and he sees the throne room of God, and he just falls down on his face and says, woe is me of unclean lips. Or you have Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and they're like just trying to put it into like human finite terms, and they're like, it's like rainbows and whirling discs and color and lightning, and they're like, you just don't put the glory of God in a common field with common people. But that's exactly what the text records, isn't it? The glory of the Lord shone round about them. Normally the glory of the Lord brings death or brings such awe and fear that nobody can stand, and normally it happens in holy places with holy people, but here you have common men in a common place and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And why is that detail here? It's because you need to know that this is one of the most significant events in the whole entire history of the world. There's no missing this here. There is a way, in fact, of describing this entire angelic experience and the choir that follows afterwards. It is a picture, it is an actual event of heaven coming to earth. And that's exactly what happens, right? Jesus laid in a manger, the angels, it's as though the glory of God is descending to the earth, because that's exactly what happened. It's amazing. Jesus did this in his incarnation, and the heavens opened, and the glory of God descended, and the heavenly hosts are there. This angelic declaration is a fitting pronouncement to say, heaven has come to earth. That's exactly what happened. I also want to notice that when the angels spoke, that he gave a specific declaration, and that is this: this baby is going to be born in the city of David. And he also offers a sign to say this, that this is the sign, this is how you will know, it will be wrapped in swaddling cloths. If you just pause there, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, remember an angel showed up to Zechariah? And Zechariah's like, well, how do I know this is going to happen? And he was made mute as a sign, right? Mary, this is going to happen to you. And she's like, how? And he's like, well, you're Elizabeth, your relative, she's pregnant already. Go and see and you'll find out. Oh. These shepherds never have a chance to ask, right? This is the sign, right? Notice in the text, don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings. There's born to you, verse 11, a child in the city of David, and this will be the sign, verse 12. He'll be a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. He just flat out tells them, this is the sign. Messages matched with signs. That's the way that these angelic declarations work. The shepherds never have a chance to say, which baby? How will we find him? How will we know? The angel says, no, this is what you're going to find when you go to the city of David. And isn't it interesting, the sign that he gives? Verse 12. You have a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth, which is basically like scrap cloth, and he's laying in a manger. He didn't say to the shepherds, go in and find this, you know, this beautiful little stable with the little baby with the little halo disc around his head, right? He said, look for a baby laying in a feed trough wrapped up in strips of cloth. He didn't say, look for a flaming cherubim who's watching and guarding him. It's been said by many people many different times. It's not original to me, but it's also worth noting here that Jesus entered into the world wrapped up in strips of cloth, and he exited the world wrapped up in strips of cloth when he was buried. A lot of the same things that the wise men are to present in the days that they come later. They didn't come the night he was born. They came later. But some of the same things that they presented as gifts to him are going to be the same things that are going to anoint him at his burial. There's a lot of connections that exist here in picture and in smell in terms of what is happening. But it reminds us that Jesus was born to die. He was born to take away our sins, and that's going to require his condescension. It's going to require his humility. And that's no clearer here than the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who's going forth is from old. So says Micah's prophecy. He's laying here in a feed trough, a manger of animals wrapped in swaddling cloths. When the angel finished telling them this, before they could ever go find anything out, what happens next, verse 13, is that the heavens opened and the multitude of the heavenly hosts were praising there. The heavenly hosts, elsewhere described as the army of God. The army. This is a military choir. It's what it is, right? This is all of God's angel. His angel army, as it's been put into a modern worship song, his angel army is standing there singing and rejoicing. And what are they saying? What are they rejoicing? All of God's army, his angels, his heavenly hosts are saying this. One, give glory to God. And two, earth, there's peace coming to you. This is what they declare. They're declaring, and I wonder what the booming sounded like, right, of the angels singing and glorifying God. There's two central ideas, though. The first one is this, that God deserves the glory for what is happening, because there's no one who could receive the credit and the due for this event other than God himself, because, as I said earlier, none of us would have done it this way. But this is what God did, and that's why he deserves the glory. He's the one who makes this event happen. He's the one who has the desire to redeem mankind. He's the one who sends forth the eternal Davidic heir to bring this to happen. And the second thing they're singing about is that peace has come to the earth. The Hebrew word is shalom, and it's the idea of wholeness and completeness and health and well-being, both of mind and soul. It also speaks about this matter, which is so very important. It speaks about reconciliation between two parties. Peace. Reconciliation between who? Between God and man. Something that was broken going all the way back into the garden when there was this separation that was brought about. There is shalom. There's the ability to be one and to be restored to God once again through this child that was born. Who does God show this favor to? Those that are willing to walk in the favor of God. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men, or you could also translate that, with whom God is pleased, those that walk in God's ways. For those that are willing to seek God and to receive this king, there can be restoration and peace in a way that has never been known before. And the angels are in their booming chorus declaring this message. Now, the last thing here I want to look at this morning is these first evangelists, third thing up there, the first evangelists. The first evangelists are shepherds. Beautiful, beautiful thing. I want to draw your attention to these shepherds. They are a humble group. In some Jewish writings, they were viewed as being the lowest and the most unclean. They were filthy, dirty people in some Jewish writings. Other Jewish writings, though, viewed them in a more warm and pastoral light. And in fact, when you think about shepherding imagery in the scriptures, it's always viewed in a positive sense. It's not these yucky, dirty, smelly people. Right? But there was some contrasting views of them in the first century in Jewish writings as it relates to this. In any case, the shepherds were a humble people. They were humble people. And again, not the ideal group that you want to declare a king to, because what significance do they have? Who are they? They're just these common men living out in the fields with their sheep. I want you to notice something quickly in verse 8 before we talk more about their work as evangelists, which says the shepherds were living out in the fields watching over their flocks by night. It's one of those details that can fly right past us because, again, we have these preconceived ideas about the birth of Jesus. But let me just ask you a question to think about this. How many of you would like to go live out in the open wild country with your sheep right now? Anybody? Of course not, right? This is not the time of year to be living outside with your animals. Right, if any of you have sheep or cattle or chickens or pigs, right, now is the season when you're like, oh, the water's frozen again, right? Although not right now, but normally this time of year, right? This is one of those little details that can just whoosh, right over our head, right? There's all these scenes of Christmas and, you know, snowy little landscapes and everything else. You don't live out in the wilderness this time of year. And you're like, Pastor, isn't Israel a different climate? Yes, it is, but this climate is not that different this time of year. And in fact, if you want to do a little bit of digging, you want to do a little study, find out when did Jewish shepherds live out in the fields. There is a time. There is a place. It's not December. They would not have been living out in the fields this time of year. It's a matter of historical fact. December is actually the middle of lambing season in Israel, and therefore you stick close to home to your barns, not living out in the fields. Go read about why they would have not been out in the fold or out in the fields this time of night. But one of the things you need to recognize is all of those little pictures of snowy backdrops and fresh falling snow has more to do with December and our civilization than when Jesus was actually born. And this is one of those little details that just whoop right over our heads. The shepherds don't live out in the fields in the middle of December. Think about it. Do some digging into this. And again, look at what the scripture says about the birth of Jesus rather than some of the romantic conceptions that we've come up with here in our world and in our culture. The point, though, is this. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and this message needs to be declared. So who are the first evangelists? Who are the first heralds of the good news of Jesus' birth? They're shepherds. An unusual bunch, right? The odd ones, the ones that were kind of pushed off. They were those that were the loners that dwelt out in the fields with their animals. Verse 17 says here in our text, they came, and of course they found just like the angel said, a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And what did they do? They went and made widely known the saying that was told them concerning this child. Now, can you imagine? Like, put yourself in the scene, okay? We know it's the middle of the night because it's the angel showed up and it was dark, right? So how the timing all worked out, I don't know. How long did it take them to get there, I don't know. When did they start declaring this message, I don't know. But can you imagine whether it's the late hours of the night or the early hours of the morning, all the shepherds show up and they're like, we gotta tell you something! The angels, they showed up! And the heavens opened and they sang to us. And at this point, the people are like, what in the world? Then we went, and we saw this baby, and he was lying in a manger, he's wrapped up in swaddling cloths, and they're like, whoa, hold on, it's Jesus, the Lord! I mean, can you imagine they'd be like, what in the world's going on here? But notice what the people, how their response was. Verse 18, those who heard it, what did they do? They marveled. They were amazed. They were in awe. Why? Because this message is incredible. The people marveled. Maybe they thought they were a little crazy. Maybe they thought they were off their rockers. We don't know. But the point is that they were in awe of what was said. And I can only imagine of the looks of these faces on the shepherds and on the people that were listening. But imagine the shepherds, right? They had this fearful moment with the glory of the Lord shining around about them. And then they see this beautiful little baby wrapped up in swaddling cloths. Can you imagine like the glow on their faces as they went and told people about what they had seen and what God had done? There's no way that these men could live their lives without it being changed. They had had an angelic declaration. They had been given a sign from God. They had seen the child that was foretold, wrapped in swaddling cloths, laying in a manger in the city of David. How could their lives ever be the same? They had to go tell somebody about it. And you know what? Here's a question for us to think about. Is it any different for us today? Is it any different for us today? If you're here and you've comprehended who Christ is, and you received the truth of the gospel, and you have received his forgiveness, and you have come to understand who God is and what the glory is that he fills this earth with, and you have been a recipient of the grace that he shows to you, I would just ask you this: how could you ever be the same? How can that not change the entire disposition of your soul and the entire trajectory of your life? Listen, the glory of God has shone upon us. 2 Corinthians tells us that we, with unveiled faces, see what? The glory of God. You realize? We are common people living in a common place, and we have seen with an unveiled face the glory of God. That's what happens when a person receives the gospel. And I would just ask you this: how can we not be changed? How can our face not glow with radiance, knowing that I have known God and I have received his salvation and I can freely declare it to anyone? How can I not go and declare this? So they went out and they told, and people marveled, and Mary wondered at all of this. Verse 19 says she kept all these things. She pondered them in her heart. Again, this is the reason why we say this is Mary's account that she recounted to Luke, because nobody else would have had these details. She's telling Luke, this is what happened. This is what happened. This is what happened. Write it down, Luke. And then notice verse 20. There's not a clear sense of where they returned to. Verse 20, when the shepherds returned, I like to think they came back to Jesus. They may have gone back to their fields. But verse 20, the shepherds return, and what were they still doing? They're glorifying and praising God for the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This changed their lives. They went out and proclaimed the good news of Christ. They went out, and they were just like, imagine when they came back and saw the Christ child, or they went back home, whatever the situation was, they just sat there, and they're just like, whoa! Can you believe that happened? Glory to God for what he has shown us and what he has told us and what we have seen. And I just hope that as we continue to talk about the birth of Christ and as we celebrate his birth here over the next week or so, that you don't lose the wonder of what God did. That you would be filled with joy over this whole matter. You're sitting and pondering the fact that Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, came as a baby. What an amazing thing. I hope you're just like, write this off. It's like, yeah, it's a Bible fact. I know that one. I hope that you're like Mary, who sits there and you're just like, I cannot even believe this. It is such a marvelous, wonderful, miraculous thing. Mary had a lot to ponder. But the overarching feel of this whole scenario is one of joy. It's not despair, it is the astonishment of joy. And in this season that we choose to celebrate Jesus' birth, I hope that you will grow in your willingness not only to lay aside all the cultural norms and the busyness, but also that you will do time to do like Mary did here and just sit and marvel and ponder the amazing things that God has done. Schedule it into your week. Rekindle your amazement and marvel and rejoice in the joy that God came to earth. What if you did less so that you could ponder and reflect and worship more? That would be the right response to this situation. To see and to marvel and to process and to pray and to worship over this good news. Fill yourself up as you think about it, and let your face and your life and your mouth radiate this joy and this gospel to the world that we live in. Rather than looking weary and sad of all the things we have to do, radiate the joy of God. It's possible. It means choices you have to make. But we ought to marvel, we ought to sit, we ought to wonder, we ought to rejoice in this good news. Peace on earth, glory to God in the highest, the glory of God shining around us, this child being born just as scriptures said. It should be cause for hope and for amazement and for joy. Think about it. Ponder it. Rejoice in the God who sent his son here to make redemption and peace for all of us that are willing to receive it. Glory to God, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Let the angels sing, and let us sing with them. God, we thank you so much for what you did in Christ. And God, I pray that you would ignite a fresh wonder and joy in our hearts, that we might see you and we might rejoice in you and we might rejoice in the work of your Son. Thank you for speaking truth through the prophets and then moving and working to bring about its fulfillment. And God, I pray that you would fill us with hope and joy and expectation as we long and yearn to see your second return. It could come any day. It could come this afternoon. It could come this week. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be looking and ready and be filled with the same sort of expectation and hope and joy as we look forward to your second advent. God, I pray that you would also put a burning in our hearts to declare the message of Jesus, to tell of our great Savior, to tell of our Lord, to tell of the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us, and to declare to people the glory that we have seen. Lord, help us now as we sing and as we go, that we rejoice in you, and that we would remember that we are a different people once we put our faith in Christ, and that we would not be the same, but we would be changed, having taken hold of the truth that you've shown to us. And we pray this in your name.